from Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through the end of the chapter, verse 41. I'd ask again that you rise as we honor the Lord who speaks to us by his word. Numbers 15, verses 32 and following. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So, as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Amen. As we consider this sobering, even as Christians, at times we are tempted to be embarrassed by certain events in the Scriptures. These are the events that we hope unbelievers are not aware of, because if they were, they would surely throw them in our face and demand an explanation for how this is reasonable and not a barbaric religion of ours. And there are various types of events in the Scriptures that we are tempted to be embarrassed over. We are tempted, that is, to side with unbelievers to some degree and say to ourselves, "Well, that does make sense. This is difficult to explain. I'm not sure I understand how this is just and right and civilized and proper." Certainly, we have one of those events before us this evening in the man who is stoned to death because he was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Perhaps you've had even an unbeliever come to you and say, "You believe in the God who stoned a man to death for picking up sticks on a certain day? How is that reasonable? How is that just? How is that holy? How is this not serving a God who is cruel and unjust and despotic?" Well, when we consider certain passages like this that we are tempted even to be embarrassed over and side with unbelievers over, how should we approach such a passage as this? For one, we are certainly to study them. One of the reasons we're embarrassed about them, perhaps, or tempted to be embarrassed, is we do not understand why they are just and right and reflect the nobility and holiness of the God we know. And so we must study them to understand, what is the context of this? Why are there these actions involved, and who is doing what and when and so forth, and understand the context and the situation that we have before us gives us a great enlightenment in terms of why God responds the way he does. We are also to remember, simply in general, that God is just and holy, and the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so if a man whose heart is desperately wicked is trying to impugn the character of our God, trying to judge the Holy One of Israel, we should recognize at the outset, this doesn't make any sense. Man has no right or authority or ability to judge God. And so at the outset, we should put aside whatever doubts and concerns and ignorance we have and say, wait a second, at the very outset, man has no right to judge God. And so before we get any further in considering a passage, we say, we side with God. Man may throw this in our face and demand for an explanation, but we say, at the outset, you need to understand, I'm with God. You're wrong. I may not know all the details or understand all the reasons, but your heart is twisted and dark, and you have no right whatsoever to judge the holy and almighty, the only true and living God. I'm not going to be embarrassed, even if I don't know all the answers to the questions you're demanding that I answer for you. And finally, we should consider especially that one of the reasons we find the scriptures, or at least tempted to be embarrassed by certain things in the scriptures, is we really do not have an understanding of the depth of sin. We really do not understand how evil sin is and what it deserves. Every sin deserves a wrath and curse of God in this life and in the next. Every sin. If we recognize something of the true nature of our sin and the sin of all mankind, we would say to ourselves, anything less than the fires that cannot be quenched, where men gnaw on their tongues in pain and agony, where their torment and the smoke of it ascends forever and ever. Anything less than that is a mercy for the holy God. If we really understood sin and the nature of God's holiness, we would never side with unbelievers for a fraction of a second against God. And we'd never be tempted to be embarrassed by situations such as we find in our passage this evening. If we understood where God is and His holiness, who He is and who man is, we would never have that problem, would we? So with that in mind, let's consider this sobering and dramatic passage about a man who's gathering sticks and his stone. That's our first point. Verses 32 through 36, a deadly example of high-handed sin. And then second, we'll consider the corollary passage, verses 37 through 41, a constant reminder to obey God. So we have first a deadly example of high-handed sin, and then second, verses 37 through 41, we have a constant reminder to obey God. Here's the situation as the passage unfolds here before us, verses 32 and following. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. They found a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Immediately they recognized this was a great crime. We know that because they brought the man to Moses and Aaron. These are the highest judges of the land. These are the highest officials. They didn't bother with any lower officials. They brought them immediately to the highest leaders of the land, and in fact to the entire congregation, whether by its representatives or en masse. The entire congregation was brought to consider this crime. It was immediately recognized by those who found him as a serious offense against God and treated as such. Why? Why did they see this as such a significant offense? If we saw this today, if we saw someone out in his yard picking up sticks, we would probably think nothing of it. We would think nothing of a man on the Lord's Day picking up sticks. That is so common. That is such a lesser thing that we've seen in the days that we've lived, the way that the Sabbath has been treated. We think nothing of it, likely. But these Israelites recognized it immediately as a serious offense. Why? What is this offense? The commentators I read are united in the opinion that this is an example of high-handed sin. You remember that the last time we considered the book of Numbers there in verses 30 through 31, we saw the high-handed sin, there translated as presumptuous sin. It was a sin in which a man essentially raised his fist against God, said, "I am committing this sin, what are you going to do about it?" and dared him to act. It was a high-handed offense against God. And commentators agreed, and they are right, that this is an example of that type of sin. Well, how so? How could this be? A man raising his fist against God and daring him to act. To answer, we want to consider, first of all, the background of the Sabbath day. What is a Sabbath day? We could say many things about this, but if you turn to Exodus 31, verses 14 through 15, we have the Sabbath day noted as a sign of the covenant. Exodus 31, verses 14 through 15, we read this. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days. But the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. It is here, therefore, spoken of as a serious matter. It is a sign of the covenant. It is a sign of being God's people. There again, we turn to later on to Exodus 34, or rather 35, excuse me, verses 2, 1 and 2. Verse 2, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. We'll consider the next verse in a minute. But here the Sabbath is called a sign between me and you, there in verse 13, rather, of Exodus 31, a sign between me and you throughout your generations, a sign of the covenant that he is the Lord who sanctifies. Excuse me, so Exodus 31, verse 13, 14, and 15. It is a sign of the covenant. What does that mean? It means that it is a symbol and a sign that God is their God and they're his people. Just like a wedding ring is a sign that a husband is bound to his wife and a wife is bound to her husband, the covenant is signified in the keeping of the Sabbath. Those who keep the Sabbath are saying, God is our God, we are devoted to him, and he sanctifies us, and we are his people. And therefore, on the Sabbath day, we humbly draw near to him as our God, and he draws near to us. It is a sign that we are God's people. One commentator puts it this way. Douglas Stewart says this, the Sabbath is a sign of obedience to the covenant. Those who keep no Sabbath are by their actions indicating openly to all that they are not partners in the covenant. Those who are faithfully keeping the Sabbath, on the other hand, make a public declaration of their loyalty to the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, just think about how this plays out today in your life. If we are keeping the Sabbath and our neighbors are noticing this, they are saying every Sunday, this family, these people dress up, they go to worship, they spend hours at church. They come back, they don't spend too much time at home, and they go and worship again. They're all dressed up again. They spend their entire day, it seems, with the people of God and worshiping at church. They spend their entire day at church. Why do they do that? We are off getting ahead at our work and doing work. We're running our errands. We're doing everything we want to. Or we're spending time in our own pleasures. And these people are at church the whole day. Why? What are they doing? We can understand perhaps 1 hour a day that they're spending with their God and getting favor with him and putting their time in and so forth. But the whole day, why are they doing that? What is so important that their devotion for a whole day could be seen in this way? It is a sign, you see, that we love the Lord and want to spend time with him, want to spend time with his people. We want to worship him. We want to obey him and honor him the whole day. We spend delighting ourselves in the Lord. As Isaiah 58 puts it. And so it is a sign that we are God's people and he is our God. We are loyal to him and we want to be with him. And the world takes note of this sign. And God takes note of this sign. And he says, in fact, so important is it to spend this day with me, to be with me, that if you break the Sabbath, you will be put to death. We saw that. The penalty for breaking the Sabbath, according to Exodus 31 and Exodus 35, is a death penalty. That's how serious it was in the Old Testament. That's what God is saying about the Sabbath. All your work is to be done beforehand. And again, though the day has changed, though certain ceremonial aspects have changed, yet the Sabbath remains in effect just as much as any other of the commandments do. And so it is that we are called by God to not work on the Sabbath day. None of our work, whether it be our occupation during the week, whether it be running errands, whether it be getting schoolwork done, none of it. The 6 days God has given us is sufficient to do all of our work in. And then on the Sabbath day, we are to put aside all those cares and concerns, put aside all that work as a distraction from the holiness of this day to be spent with God. It is to be a holy day set apart for the Lord. And so we say, we don't want to work. We don't want that distraction. We want to be with God and spend this day enjoying that fellowship we have with God. Now, of course, we know there are acts of necessity and mercy necessary to fulfill the holiness of this day. I work on this day. I work more heartily on this day than on any other day, because it is necessary to keep the Sabbath for me to work. And there are acts of mercy for the genuine need of others, for people who are in pain and hurting and their life is threatened or in danger or harmed in some way. It's necessary, therefore, to act in mercy to help them as well. But of course, so often we as Christians, I speak for myself, perhaps you join me in this, throw a wide net over all of our actions and say acts of necessity and mercy. It is easy to justify without phrase, but do we really know what those things mean? Do we really understand what necessity and mercy are according to Matthew 12, for example, when Christ speaks to them? Or are we simply excusing ourselves easily with a phrase that is understood? But the Lord takes the Sabbath so seriously that he says on many occasions, if you break it and you do any work, you will be put to death. That's how serious the Sabbath is as a sign of the covenant to God. And so it is that as we come to the Sabbath and recognize the importance of it, let us also understand that when he gave this death penalty in Exodus 35, he included one example, one specific example of what ought not to be done on the Sabbath day. Turning back to Exodus 35, 2 and 3, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. And then he goes on to another discussion. In other words, when he says the death penalty is in effect, he says, here's one example of what you must not do. Do not kindle a fire in your dwellings on the Sabbath day. And what do we find this man doing? We find this man gathering sticks to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. That is why commentaries and theologians, and I agree with them, say this is an example of high-handed sin. What this man is doing is, in essence, this, with this attitude, the Lord has commanded me to keep the Sabbath. He has forbidden me to do all work. He has said it is a death penalty if I refuse. And he has given me this example not to kindle fire on the Sabbath day. Well then, we'll see what he does when I do the very thing that he has forbidden. Let's see, O Lord, if you will enforce your laws. I'm going to do the exact thing you are forbidden under penalty of death on the Sabbath day. You see, when they saw him doing the very thing God had forbidden, the exact example he had used, under penalty of death, brazenly, so that he could be seen doing it, they took him to Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation, because they recognize this as a serious crime. Well, notice then the judgment that is rendered. He is brought before the whole congregation because it is pertinent to the whole congregation to deal with him. Again, whether the whole congregation in mass is brought or the representatives are there to render judgment, the reality is that this is a sin that affects the whole community. This man is doing something that is brazen and open and a serious crime, and if they find him and do nothing about it, what will happen to this leaven that is left in the community? What will happen to this yeast as it spreads? What will happen to the community, and what responsibility will they bear? Even Achan, who committed his sin privately, because of his sin, it affected the whole community. They were beaten by their enemies. Some died. And here's a man who does it in the open. And if they do nothing about this man and do not follow God's command, then they themselves are liable. Yes, this is a matter for the whole congregation, for the whole community. But notice that they're confused somewhat. There in verse 34, they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Why were they confused? Wasn't it clear? We just read several passages in the Old Testament, Exodus, that speak of the death penalty as a necessity for breaking the Sabbath. So why were they unclear on the judgment? Some believe that they weren't sure whether gathering sticks was tantamount to kindling a fire. That was clearly the trajectory, but they had stopped him from doing it. So is it the same crime? Others think that they are simply unclear on what type of death penalty to enact here. The rabbis, for example, in their documents say that is the problem here. They weren't sure how to put the man to death. Whatever the case, notice that the Lord is very clear. In verse 35, the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." This was to be a death penalty by stoning. The Lord makes very clear to take him outside of the camp. Remember, outside of the camp was to suggest and to signify that he did not belong there. There's something wrong with him, terribly wrong. It is what was done to the sin offering, that remnant that still carried the odiousness of sin with it. It was taken outside of the camp and burned as something shameful and dirty. The leper was cast outside the camp as well, as someone who is vile and dirty and not to belong and infect those inside. And so this man is taken outside of the camp as one who does not belong in the community. One who does not belong there is not fitting with the holiness of the people of God. He is cast out. And there in his shame and in his being cut off from the rest and say, "You do not belong at all," there he is stoned to death. Now whether he died through the sheer force of the stones crushing him, or he died through the concussive force of these stones hitting him, this was a horrible death. This was a terrible way to die under God's judgment and wrath and in great pain and agony. And it was a hands-on judgment. In Deuteronomy 17, 6 or 7, we are told that the witnesses were to throw the first stone, but then the whole community was to be involved in this. They were to say, "We stand with God. You who love good, hate evil. We are with the Lord. We will enact his judgment, all of us. We're agreed on this. We will enforce the judgments of God against evil." It was a great judgment, a significant, sobering reality that God is speaking about. Now, I remind you, as terrible as this is, and it is terrible, it is nowhere near what this man or any one of us deserves. What this man is suffering now, apart from Christ, to this very day, thousands of years later, is what we deserve. If we look at this and are appalled and say, "It is too much, Lord," then we have no idea what our sins deserve, do we? We have sinned in ways that deserve hell. Every sin deserves hell. This is nothing compared to that judgment. This is not too far. This is the Lord saying, "I am sovereign over life and death. I am sovereign over all things. And this is my justice. This is my holiness. This is my demand. This is my law." And we should take note how serious the Lord is about being honored, especially on the Sabbath day. Now, when we look at this, of course, we say to ourselves, "Yes, but what does this have to do with us today?" The church has no authority over the sword to execute people, to put people to death. Of course, we don't have that authority. There's a great difference between what God commanded Israel to do and what God commands his church to do today. That's very different. We don't have that authority at all. But we do have the authority to cast people outside of the community and say, "You are excommunicated, you are cast out, you do not belong. You are sinning in such a serious way and unrepentant that we cast you out and say, you do not belong amongst the holy people of God." And this is a judgment that the whole community should enforce. What do I mean by that? Well, think simply of the words that we find in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, you remember the context. The Apostle Paul is commanding the people of Corinth to cast out from their midst one who is sinning. In an obvious way, he does not belong, therefore, to the people of God. He is to be cast out. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 13, this is what we read. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The community is to cast out from its midst the one that is evil, the one who is judged. Though he claims to be brother, though he is named a brother, to be no part of the community whatsoever. And the whole community is to enforce that judgment and to agree with it and to make sure that the person recognizes you're outside. You do not belong with us. Because, as the Apostle Paul makes clear, they will be ashamed and want to come back. They will be pricked in their conscience. This is the means God uses for that. And therefore desire to be reconciled and returned and have that fellowship again. And so the whole community is responsible, as here, to deal with one cast out and enforce that judgment for the good of the community and the person. Another difference between this judgment and the excommunication of today is we have hope still for the one who is cast out. That brings us then to our second point, verses 37 through 41, a constant reminder to obey God. As the saying goes, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Here we are to remember the law of God. Keep it in mind. Meditate on it. Think about it. And in this case, the Lord causes people to sew it into their clothing as a reminder. Notice what he says in verse 38. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. Well, what does this have to do with remembering God's commandments? In Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, we recognize that the robe that was used, the four corners, would have a tassel in each corner. And in that tassel would be sewn in a blue thread. Well, what does that mean? If you were to see a blue thread sewn into a tassel today, would you immediately think of the law of God? You might after this passage being read and new in your memory, but otherwise, why would that make anyone think of the commandments of God and the obedience that is demanded by God to those commandments? Well, when you look at this blue thread, which is really the important part of this whole tassel, we recognize that in the tabernacle, there are three colors that were used to represent the glory of God: blue, scarlet, and purple. And when these three colors were used together, it represented the proper royal colors that reflected the glory of God and therefore rightly decorated his dwelling place. And if you take the blue color in particular, you'll see that it especially refers to royalty. In Esther 8:15, for example, when Mordecai was honored as a high-ranking member of the court, he put on a blue and white robe as royalty. When the Israelites were lusting after the Assyrians in Ezekiel 23:6, it is because they're all royal men who wore blue. And so this color blue is associated with royalty especially. Kingliness. It is a statement that we are princes and we are exalted people of God. In Psalm 113:8, you recall that the Lord says he raises his people up out of the ash heap to sit with princes. We're royalty. We wear the royal color, and we therefore declare ourselves to be part of the royal household. We are part of God's household. He is our king, and we are part of his kingdom, and we are exalted princes amongst the people. We are royalty. And royalty must act in certain ways. Royalty must act honorably and nobly and loyal to the king. And so it is that this blue marked them off as a royal people, and therefore as a people who ought to act loyally and submit to their king, who has honored them with this royal position. And that's true today, isn't it? We are a royal priesthood, a royal people. We are honored, we are dignified, we are nobles, we are great ones of the land, as the scriptures speak about us. And therefore we ought to act in submission and honor of our king. And that blue thread reminded them of that. because they needed that reminder. You see what the Lord says so clearly there, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. He recognizes that there's this inclination in his people to follow harlotry, spiritual harlotry. And we see the same thing in our own hearts if we're honest with ourselves, don't we? There is this inclination to forsake the Lord, to turn to other things that do not satisfy. There is this inclination to sin. There is this remnant of sin in us that would turn us away from the Lord. We know this. We recognize it and have experienced it. We understand what he is talking about. And so we recognize as well the need to be reminded of the law of God. Well, does that mean we should sew blue threads into our clothing today? We recognize that those three colors and their significance passed away with the tabernacle and the temple passing away. No, those are no longer the ways that we had to remind ourselves of the commandments of God. Rather, we have the Word that is a reminder to us. We are to be in the Word daily and constantly and reminding ourselves of the truths of God. In fact, that's what the Word says time and again. Remember, in Philippians 3, verse 1, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "It's not tedious for me to remind you of these things, but for you it is needful, it is helpful." And so the Word of God manifests this self-consciousness. You need these reminders, and we'll give them to you time and again. Within this context, of course, do not forget the fourth commandment, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so the Lord calls us to actively remember his law, to bear it in mind. The sign, the outward rite and ritual has passed away. But the reality continues, a command to remember God's word and to obey it. And he gives us good reasons here too, doesn't he? For your God, be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Why should we obey this God? Because he is our God. And he brought us out of the land of Egypt. This too is a preface to recall the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, because I have redeemed you by the blood of that lamb, because I have freed you from your sin, because I have given you this grace that brings you into a state of salvation and frees you, therefore, obey me. It is the same as John says, if you love the Lord, you will keep his commandments. And you should love the Lord because he first loved you. If he first loved you, we should then return that love. It is a response that he's speaking about here, a response to his powerful redemptive work. I've redeemed you, therefore obey me. He doesn't say, if you obey me, I'll redeem you. If you earn your salvation, I'll take you out of the house of bondage. He says, I've already redeemed you. Therefore, obey me. It is out of love. It is out of gratitude. It is out of thanksgiving to God that we obey. And we want to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. When we view the Lord's holiness, we are not appalled as the world is and says, how can you serve a God like that? We say we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. His holiness is to us beautiful. His character is to us wondrous. His justice is a delight. We love the spotless God that we serve, in whom there is no unrighteousness. Oh, and to be like him, to be holy, to be righteous ourselves, to be just. Oh, we delight in the character of our God and want to be like him. These are great reasons, aren't they, for obeying and following the Lord. And so as we conclude, let me simply say this. God demands our obedience. He's not up in heaven saying, I sure hope they obey, and helplessly wringing his hands and, oh, I hope they obey. He's demanding obedience upon pain of death. Obey the Sabbath, or I will put you to death. That's a demand. And God has the right to demand our obedience. Because we are bought at a price. We are not our own. Our time, our energy, nothing is our own to do with whatsoever we will. All is to be submitted to God. And if he says, keep this day holy, for example, we don't say, but Lord. It's not a request. It's a demand. Keep this day holy. And he has earned our obedience by redeeming us to serve him. And why would we not gladly do so? Why would we not look at this passage and say our Lord has a right to put anyone to death for whatever reason he deems necessary? And oh, that we would keep from such high-handed sin and arrogance against him, that his judgment would come against us. Oh, that we would rather remember his law from day to day, meditate upon it, delight in it, follow it, because we love the God who has redeemed us. That we'd walk in this path of righteousness for his name's sake and never fall to such a degree that we are in high-handed sin against him. Oh, that we would follow his law and delight in his ways and love him and walk in the way of holiness and be like him. Oh, that we'd remember to keep his commandments. How blessed we would be. The Lord demands it. He has a right to demand it. And we have every reason to desire it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you, we are once again humbled. Because we recognize so often we do look at your word as suggestions, things that we should do, but we may not. And yet we ought to look at your words as the commands of our King, who demands the loyalty of our hearts in all things. Grant us grace, therefore, Lord, that we would love you with all of our hearts, delight in the redemption that you have given to us, and therefore respond to you who first loved us with a wholehearted, sincere love and offering of ourselves as living sacrifices, which is but our reasonable service. Grant us this grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.